Well, good evening. It has been a joy to be with you all today. And if I might interject one thing that our brother mentioned about the children. I was saved at 7 years old. I am a product of children's meetings in the local assembly. Now, if Mark Harley were here, he would say, that's not going to bring people out, brother. But we are encouraged by those that take an interest in the young people and want to see them saved for the Savior. And you'll never know how the Lord will use them for His glory. Be encouraged, saints. Well, let's turn back to the book of Psalms again, where we left off this morning, Psalm chapter 23 and chapter 24. This morning we were speaking a little bit or introducing our subject, which is a trilogy of glory. We noticed the moral glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular His sufferings on the cross. And what we'd like to do tonight through Psalm 23 and 24 is notice the experiential glories of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 23 and the official glories of the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 24. Begin our reading at Psalm 23 and verse 1. We all could probably quote this by heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the flood. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Well, as we continue on with this trilogy tonight, and we'll notice that each psalm reminds us somewhat of the layout of the tabernacle of old, doesn't it? In Psalm 22, we have the altar and the tabernacle court. And what was the main purpose of that altar there? Sacrifice for sin. Then we have for our consideration tonight in Psalm 23, as we go a little bit further into the tabernacle, we have the table in the holy place. The purpose of the table in the holy place was sustenance, or it pictures to us sustenance along the way. And then in Psalm 24, as we go still closer in, we enter into the holiest of holies, and there we find the throne of God, don't we? The Ark of the Covenant. Psalm 23 is perhaps the most quoted and the most beloved portion of God's Word to the Lord's people. How many, in times of despair, in times of uncertainty, in times of fear, have not pulled out God's Word and just simply wanted to quiet their own soul by the reading of these words penned by the psalmist so long ago. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Notice with me the preponderance of times he uses the personal pronoun throughout this psalm. My shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And it goes on and on and on like that through the rest of this chapter. And I have to tell you, beloved, tonight, that this is the experiential glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not your mother and father's faith. It's not their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that's in view. It's your own personal relationship with Him that's in view. I have to tell you, when you get saved at the age of 7 and you grow up at a somewhat godly environment and you're in the assemblies and you have a desire to study the scriptures, you kind of can see what the Lord's trying to do in your life. And you follow the faith of others that go on before you, and you certainly look to your parents and to your parents-in-law for guidance and to see how they react to things in their life, and you learn from that. And I'm not discounting that at all. But at some point in your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to experience these things for yourself. Your faith has to be real to you. You can't live it off of what they accomplished and their relationship and walk with the Savior. And really, that's what this chapter is all about, isn't it? It's a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd. Now, for my wife and I, the Lord brought these words home to our hearts when we were living up in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I didn't have a job at the time. We had 4 kids at the time. And we weren't quite sure what was going to happen. Jenny had been involved in a car accident, and she wasn't able to work either. And things were getting really tight. But, you know, throughout that whole period, I think I was out of work for 9 months, we never missed a bill. Until 1 month. 1 month. And we are sure that the Lord was just going to test our faith and to see how far we were willing to go with Him. We had been able to pay every bill, but that month we were going to be $500 short paying our mortgage payment. And we were fearful, sure. You bet. We cried out to the Lord, yeah, you can believe it. My wife, if she were here, she would tell you the story. She was really fearful. She thought many times about picking up the phone and calling her parents and seeing if there was a way that we could borrow some money to make that payment, but then she knew in the back of her mind there was no way that we could pay them back either. And so she decided not to do that. And the morning that we needed the payment to come in order to send the bill off for payment, she woke up in the morning in great distress, and she read a portion from the New Testament that morning, and her eyes lit up. It was that man who told the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I went off on a couple of job interviews that day, and I came home and went right to the mailbox. I should say that prior to that, we'd gotten down on our knees with our kids in the living room. Still remember it to this day. And each one of us, even our children, prayed that the Lord would provide. When I came home, I went to the mailbox, and I looked through the mail and saw an envelope with a return address that I didn't recognize and opened the envelope. And inside, from a group of Christians I'd never met in my life, was a check from the assembly for $500. That day, in the life of Scott and Jimmy Tucker, we realized that all the stories her grandparents and her parents told us about the Lord providing in miraculous ways, we knew that day, that same God was our God, that he could be depended on, that he could be trusted. Oh, the delight of these words. As you go through the psalm, notice the position of the Savior with me. First of all, we find him before us. Verses 1 through 3. In verse 4, we find him beside us. And then in verses 5 and 6, we find him behind us. Let's just consider that briefly this evening. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the one characteristic of a shepherd, isn't it? That is so outstanding of all the other qualities, is that a shepherd leads the flock. He doesn't stand in the middle of the flock and, like some people do, moisten their finger and try and figure out what way the wind's blowing amongst the sheep and, well, where do you think we should go today, fellas? And head off to wherever the sheep want to go. No, he knows where to go. And he starts off down the road, down the path. He leads them to the proper pasture. And they follow the shepherd. How thankful we are that our shepherd, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us, has gone on before. He's not only gone through this life and left his indelible mark in this world in the pages of his eternal word, so that we, in any situation we find ourselves in life, we can open this book. I think the terminology some years ago was, what would Jesus do? You don't have to read it on a bracelet. You read it in God's Word. He tells us exactly how he would have responded. And we take that. He has left that for us in his Word, but he has gone through this wilderness all the way up into glory. Where the forerunner is, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, the Lord Jesus in the glory, which is where we eventually shall arrive. He's gone on before. He's prepared the way. He's shown us how to get through the way to get there. And in his delight, he is waiting to receive each one that will come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The Lord is my shepherd. The psalmist could have just stopped right there, but he just had to go on. I shall not want. You could take that a few different ways. The psalmist, in thinking about the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep, could have been saying, I don't want any other shepherd. He's proven himself to me. And you look at the life of David, a life characterized by God himself. He's a man after my own heart, he said. David understood there wasn't any other shepherd that he would ever want. But perhaps the psalmist was even thinking, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything else. You know, no matter how we look at it, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're both true. With him as our shepherd, we don't need to follow another voice in this world, do we? Sometimes our voice is going to lead us astray. Oftentimes, the voice of the world will lead us astray. But there is one voice that we can count on. A clear, still, confident, small voice that will always guide the believer right. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restores my soul. There's not a better portrait of peace in all the Word of God than that, is there? You can picture it in your mind, can't you? Sheep in a lush green pasture, a gentle stream nearby. They've got all that they would have need of. Water and the green grass of the well-fertile pasture land. And a shepherd leading them all the way. And for us as believers, what we take from that is all our sustenance is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? How thankful we should be that He has preserved His Word for us. Just as the nation of Israel, all the while they trudged through the wilderness, there did not fail one time for the manna to fall from heaven. The Lord provided sustenance for the way. And my friend, fellow believer, the Lord Jesus Christ can sustain you and can sustain me through this wilderness today, just like He did the nation of Israel. The problem is, oftentimes we look for physical gratification instead of spiritual gratification. We look for a little morsel of bread to fill our tummies than a morsel, a nugget from the Word of God to sustain our soul. Listen to what the psalmist says. He leads me to the right pasture. He restores my soul. It's not physical gratification that's in view. It's spiritual satisfaction. There are those that can profess the name of Christ, that can join themselves to a company of believers. They can say the right things and they can do the right things, but one thing will be completely evident if they're not in Christ. They will find no enjoyment in the person of Christ. How is it with you? How is it with me? Do we find our sustenance, our enjoyment in the person of our lovely shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ? He walks before us, leading all the way. Verse 4 tells us that He's walking beside us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me, Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. In November 2002, I suffered a heart attack at the age of 40. A heart attack that really seriously damaged my heart. And I tell you, life takes on a whole new color when you're viewing it out the rear window of an ambulance. I don't think I could say that I was ever afraid to die. What Christ did at Calvary forevermore took care of that for me. But I don't think I was ready to yet. I still thought I had a lot to do for the Lord. I know I hadn't done enough, I know that. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. I'll never forget Boyd Nicholson telling me that there was a time when he was taken ill and he found himself in the hospital and he was on his back. And he could have gotten upset and he could have grumbled and complained about it to the Lord, but instead he was thankful because you know why? There's only one direction you can look when you're on your back, straight up. It made him refocus his attention on the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes the Lord allows different things in our lives so that we might refocus our attention on him. And one of the things we're going to discover as we do that is that the Lord is always near us. The Lord is always beside us. The Lord said to his disciples, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that that's one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is that we might boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. What a comfort along the journey. What a comfort through the wasteland. What a comfort as we come upon that pass where we have mountains on both sides and we enter into the valley. And it's not as bright and sunny in the valley as it is in the plain. Yet we know that he is with us. Listen to the terminology that the psalmist uses here. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's not the valley of death. It's the valley of the shadow of death. You really have to understand this. In order for there to be a shadow, there has to be light. Sometimes we focus on the wrong thing, don't we? We go down that valley and all we see is darkness ahead. And it grips our souls. And we worry about the unknown. All the while, the Lord is beside us and we have the light of life with us. The shadow of death. How thankful we are for his ever-present ministry at the right hand of the Father. And how thankful we are that in times of distress, when his child is fearful, oftentimes he draws especially close to assure us of his presence. Our brother reminded us in that song this morning about the glory of the Lord being in this place. We're reminded that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is in the midst. But there's not one sheep that doesn't go astray, that doesn't cry out for help, that the shepherd doesn't respond to. That the shepherd doesn't leave the 99 and doesn't go off in search of that one needing his comfort, needing his care, needing his help. I don't know what you're facing in your life today, but I will tell you this. I know if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, he cares about you. And he, if you will let him, will draw so close that you too might experience the glories of the Lord Jesus, that you might understand that he is the same one that you have been reading about throughout the pages of his word that has provided time and time and time again for his people. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's the shepherd's rod that's in view. We've all seen it. It's got a little crook at the top. It's used to snare a sheep that's going astray and pull it back in line with the rest of the pack, the rest of the flock. And I don't know anything about Durham. I don't know anything really about the assembly here. But it may just be that someone's contemplating wandering from the fold. thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Again, the provision of the Lord Jesus. We read in the prophet Isaiah's writings, he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. That when it came to his own received him not. Do you think that you're the only one that suffers adversity? Do you think that you're the only one that feels alone in this world? Do you think you're the only one that is met with opposition at every turn? Think again. Think about the Savior. Think about the Lord Jesus, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. That was done to the priest and to the king, wasn't it? How thankful we are that as a result of his salvation, we have been made unto our God a kingdom of priests. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The child of a king, we sing. Thank God I'm a child of the king. Well, if we're a child of the king, let's live like it. Now, I don't mean to go out there and, you can get carried away with that line of thinking. But when we have the Lord providing for our needs, what worry should we have in this world? He is beside us. Surely goodness and mercy, those are not three ladies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Is there anyone more good, more merciful than our shepherd, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There are two certainties in that verse, isn't there? There is the certainty of a place, and there is the certainty of a person. And the consummation of our journey through this wilderness is that we might, as the psalmist says here in verse 6, find ourselves at the end of the journey in the house of the Lord forever. There's no better place to be than in the house of the Lord. Christ the Shepherd. Now, in Psalm 22, we noticed Christ the Sufferer, and that was something that happened in the past. In Psalm 23, we just looked at Christ the Shepherd. That is his present ministry in the life of the believer. And now we want to look at Psalm 24. Christ the Sovereign. And believe me when I say this, he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as far as we are concerned today. But there is a day coming, yet future, when the whole world, everybody, everything, every person will understand that he is Lord. You can divide this chapter up in two. The first is verses 1-6, where we have the challenge and the credentials for this sovereign. And then the last portion from 7 to 10, we have the introduction of this person, this sovereign, to us. This psalm has different applications as well, as we noticed this morning in Psalm 22. There is, of course, the historical application. When you have time, if you go back and read 2 Samuel chapter 6, you'll get the historical account of what David's writing about here in Psalm 24. You will recall that the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in the house of Abinadab, okay, and David wanted to bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. And so we read that Abinadab's sons put it on a new cart, and they draped the cart. And Uzzah, one of Abinadab's son, reached forth his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant because the ox shook the Ark. And the minute he touched the Ark, God consumed him right there on the spot, and it says he died beside the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm going to tell you, David was some kind of upset about that. In his mind, who then is worthy to have this ark? And so David decided not to bring it up to Jerusalem. Said he sent it to Obed-Edom's house. And word came back to the king that the Lord was blessing the home of Obed-Edom because the Ark of the Covenant was there. And David finally came to his senses and said, we've got to bring the ark home. And so David goes down, gets the Ark of the Covenant with the priests, and they start bringing it back to the city of Jerusalem. Now, you will notice here in this chapter, the last portion of this chapter, this seems to be a repeat. I don't know if you all here are familiar with LPs. That's the old records. That's before CDs, before 8-tracks and all that. Okay? We used to have one of those, and, you know, it would always come to a point sometimes where if there was a scratch on it, it would just keep playing the same thing over again. You always had to nudge the record player, you know, to get it to go to the next groove. You almost sense that here in Psalm 24. Now, David, why are you repeating this? Move on to the next groove. Well, he's repeating it for a purpose. Because as far as David was concerned, there were two gates here that needed to be opened for the Ark of the Covenant to get to the place where it was supposed to be in the temple. That's the historical application. The typical application here is that this typifies the ascension of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again from the dead in the power of an endless life, and had made himself alive before his brethren, but rose, ascended on high, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We got to make sure that we get that distinction. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there is a day coming when God is going to have his son occupy that throne. And it is yet to be. It is the throne of total consummation. Paul writes that Christ might be all and in all to the glory of the Father. That everything has been committed to the Lord Jesus Christ by God, and there is a day coming when he will sit on that throne, when he will sit on the throne of the universe. Principalities and powers being subject unto him. Prophetically, the application is that that's going to happen in the millennium and beyond. Let's think about the challenge here. The challenge is written in verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? Notice with me that there are two very distinct places here in that verse. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Not referring to the same place. They're two very distinct places. If we had the ability to draw something so you could visualize it, if you draw, for lack of anything else, a circle, and said that was the city of Jerusalem, if you split that circle in two, that would be a pretty accurate description of what the city of Jerusalem looks like. It's surrounded by mountains, and on both sides of the city of Jerusalem are valleys. And right through the center of Jerusalem is another valley called the Tyrophoenician Valley. And on the other side, on the left side, we have the Hinnom Valley, and on the right side, we have the Kedron Valley. Okay? On the left side, opposite the Hinnom Valley, was Mount Zion. Mount Zion was the king's palace. Mount Zion is where David lived. On the right side is Mount Moriah. You remember Mount Moriah, Genesis 22. It is there we find the temple. And the question, the challenge that David is asking here is, who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord, Mount Zion? And who is able to stand in that holy place, the temple? Who is able to be a king and a priest to God? There were many, many, many kings and many, many, many priests in the history of the nation of Israel. The best example I can find is Uzziah. No, he started out as a very good king, didn't he? He started out, he fortified the nation. He invented all kinds of different weaponry to keep them militarily strong. He did great things, we read in the Chronicles, for God. But there's one thing he did as he got older that marked him for the rest of his life. With 80 priests standing in front of him, Uzziah thought that he would go into the temple of the Lord, into the holy place, and offer incense on the altar to the Lord. 80 priests defying him, saying, don't do it. You cannot do it. You're not allowed to do it. You're a king. You're not a priest. And yet, he decided that's what he was going to do. And as he reached out with his censer to ignite that flame, the Lord struck him with leprosy. And from that day on, Uzziah dwelt outside of Mount Zion, outside the city of Jerusalem, as a leper to his people. It is this time frame that the prophet Isaiah picks up his pen and writes these words. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and his train filled the temple. You see, there's only one person that can occupy the royal palace and the holy temple. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the sovereign. Here are the qualifications. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Wow. Talk about disqualification. Who measures up to that? You can think all throughout the history of men, and no one even comes close to answering all these qualifications. You think of all the great empires of the world and their leaders. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar? He doesn't answer it. Cyrus with the Medo-Persian Empire? He doesn't answer it. Alexander of Greece, Caesar of Rome, Nero, Napoleon, the list goes on and on. No one. No one. But let's think about the Lord Jesus Christ for a moment. Does he have clean hands? Gentle hands. Hands that he would use to bless children. Hands that he would use to heal the infirmed. Hands that he would use to raise the dead back to life again. Hands that would be pierced at Calvary. And yet, the Lord Jesus could say to his accusers, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Only he has clean hands. And a pure heart. A pure heart. I think they said of Nero that in his reign, he was such a despicable individual that he killed his wife by kicking her to death when she was pregnant. Nothing pure about that man's heart. What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Listen to these words. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are of a heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What a pure heart that beats in the bosom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. The usurper's claim was, "I will be like the Most High God." That's what Satan said, isn't it? And he sought to reach up above. But what of the Lord Jesus Christ? "Though being in a form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." I like that. "And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." 7 distinct degrees of humiliation. How humble, how lowly is the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan wanted to reach above God. The Lord Jesus Christ reached down to rescue us from our sins. Nor sworn deceitfully. Can only be the Lord Jesus. And so here we have in verse 7, and I see my time is running by, this coronation, if you will, this introduction of the sovereign, the only sovereign who has the ability to inhabit the hill of the Lord and the holy place at the same time. And so we have this refrain over and over again. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." This is the gates outside the city that lead to the royal palace. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And the ones on the bulwark reply, "Who is this King of glory?" And here is the answer: "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." The Lord is going to occupy that throne of the universe because of the battle, the victory which he has won. He will be seen as the conqueror. We see him today as the conqueror of Calvary, don't we? Where he took our sins upon himself. And he died to answer the claims of the law because of sin. And he rose victorious from the dead and sits at the God's right hand, waiting to receive all that would come unto God by him. But in a future coming day, we see him in the book of Revelation. He's not entering Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. Now he is entering into this world on a white horse, the conqueror's horse. And he is coming at a time when Israel needs him most, at the Battle of Armageddon. And we're told in that word, and I love this, as a young man, we had John Phillips at our meeting preaching on the book of Revelation, and I love what he said about the Lord in this one particular spot. It says that he will slay them all in that day at the Battle of Armageddon with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And John Phillips says this about that. He says, all he has to do is say two words, drop dead. That is the conqueror that is in view. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And just like we didn't have to lift a finger at Calvary to take care of the battle of our sin, Israel won't lift a finger at the Battle of Armageddon to defend themselves. The Lord will take care of that. Because he is the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But here comes the refrain. As they travel in now past the royal palace, they come to another gate, the gate that leads into the Temple Mount area, where the Ark of the Covenant is finally going to be found at rest in the holiest of holies in the temple. And here comes the refrain. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And from the bulwarks, the cry again is, who is this King of Glory? And the response is, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. It's interesting that title, the Lord of hosts, is used again in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the historical account of bringing this ark up from the house of Abinadab. It is the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord who is complete sovereign over everything. Not just the natural world that we see. Not just human beings that we see. But over the hosts, fernal and infernal. Over principalities and power. Everything will be subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the Lord of hosts. The King of Glory. Now, beloved, we're going to wrap this up. If we have spent time thinking about Calvary this morning and wondering at the